Adam's prayer about helping us to stay awake may have something to do with the subject matter, which is church history. And church history is one of the things that you either really are excited about, or you just don't understand it. Because if you did understand it, you'd be excited about it. And last time, if you remember, we kind of did an overview of church history. And we went from basically the time of the apostles up to the present, and we did it very quickly. So what we are intending to do in some of the upcoming Word Alives is to be a little bit more specialized and deal with certain eras in more detail. And so one of our sessions, not today, but on another day, we'll deal with the Reformation, and we'll go into some of the dates of the Reformation and the key characters. But I want to deal with what has been called the Brethren Movement today. And if you see your outline, you have basically the outline you should have had last time, which goes through the seven churches and uses that as a basis for our lectures on church history that we did last time. But I want you just to skip over them until you get to part two. It should say Word Alive Church History Curriculum Part 2, the Brethren Movement and a Historical Overview. And in talking about this, I recognize that not everybody here this morning is necessarily connected with what is historically known as the Brethren Movement. And even if you're not historically connected with it, the influence of the Brethren Movement has been much wider than the movement itself. And so as I talk about it a little bit today, you will be able to relate how that movement has influenced Christianity in a much wider area than actually the people that are associated with that movement. So what we want to do is just kind of do an overview of the history and what are some of the hallmarks of the Brethren Movement. Now, this is going to be a question to ask you just to see how attentive you were last time. Remember we said that the seven churches that are listed of in Revelation 2 and 3, how each one deals with a different era. And so I want you to tell me what era, which of the seven churches is connected with what we call the Brethren Movement. So I'm going to give you a couple of minutes just to do that. Okay? In other words, I want to know which one is it. Is it Sardis? Is it Laodicea? Is it... which one? Is it Ephesus? Which era is it connected with? Philadelphia. Go straight to the top of the class. Samuel, that's exactly what it is. Philadelphia. Okay? So, as we think about the history of this movement, I want to just say that its beginnings as a movement go back to the 1800s. But I do need to say this, that really throughout church history, there have always been believers who have sought to follow the simple pattern in the New Testament. Always. And there's a tremendous book called The Pilgrim Church by a man called Mr. Broadbent that traces that all the way through back to the time of the apostles. But there was really a tremendous revival of interest in simple New Testament Christianity in the 1800s, and that's the focus this morning that we're going to be looking at. So, the beginnings go back to the early 1800s, and the early 1800s were a very turbulent time in the world at that time. For instance, you had the Napoleonic Wars in the early 1800s, and many people felt that Napoleon was the Antichrist, And it was kind of a scary time. This guy was in danger of overrunning the whole of Europe, which was seen as the center of civilization. America was just kind of getting going at that stage. I mean, wasn't much of a much going on here. And so Europe was the center of the world, seemingly. And here's this man who is becoming a worldwide dictator. And so there's a lot of great interest in prophecy that was stimulated at that time because of the thinking that Napoleon could well be the Antichrist. And at that time, too, there were a lot of people that were really disillusioned with the church as it was. The denominational sects in the church were so divided. There was tremendous intense rivalry between all the sects, and everybody who was connected with one group or another were convinced that they were the people of God and that everybody else was wrong. And it was a time of tremendous people isolating themselves in different groups. And a lot of Christians wondered how this all fitted in with the teaching of the New Testament, and particularly the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17, where he prayed that we might be one, as he and his Father were one. And the question was asked, well, why is there no unity amongst the Christians? You know, everybody's in their own camp, and they're all in their own camp, and they're all kind of convinced they're the people, and there's hardly any fellowship between the different groups. And There were a group of people, and they were in Ireland, in Dublin, and they were students at Trinity College in Dublin. And Trinity College was the Irish equivalent of Oxford or Cambridge. It was the place where if you were wealthy and from an influential family, it was expected that you'd go to Trinity College. And so there was a lot of very, very highly intelligent people who went to Trinity College. And at Trinity College, there was a lot of people who were really interested in studying the Bible. And there were a lot of Bible studies that took place on the campus and in dorm rooms. And people were just kind of curious to look at the Scriptures. And many of them began to see how far we'd come from the simplicity of the New Testament. And some of them began to say, well, you know, wouldn't it be nice to get back to the simplicity of the New Testament? And so they began to meet together. And the first such meeting that was recorded was in a place in Dublin called 9 Fitzwilliam Square. And it's in the center of Dublin. There's a lot of what we call Georgian houses. And Sam's going to get a tour of all these in April when he goes, and he'll be able to really picture it. But the British left a wonderful legacy in Ireland, although a lot of Irish people don't appreciate it. But a lot of it was the great architecture that they built around Dublin. And a lot of these Georgian houses, they're really beautiful. And in Fitzwilliam Square, there was a group of young men, and their ages range from 18, men like William Stokes and Mr. Parnell was 19, to the oldest one was 31 years of age. So it was really a young people's movement, really. The old man of the group was 31, and that was Anthony Norris Groves. And they just had a simple desire to just follow the New Testament. And so one of the things they saw was that on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. And they noticed from reading 1 Corinthians 11 that the whole idea of a clergy system, you know, where you had a man with a dog collar on who did everything, they couldn't find that in the New Testament. But they saw that every believer was involved. And they kind of thought that was amazing and exciting. So they began to meet and break bread themselves as a group. And they didn't have an official clergyman there to do it for them. And they did it in fear and trembling, in a sense, because for hundreds of years, anything of a spiritual nature, the clergy did it. And ordinary believers, they just kind of sat and observed. They were kind of like a spectator sport, really, where you weren't expected to do anything. You just kind of watched and you let the priest do it, and then you went forward and received the communion from him, but basically he did everything. So they did this, and they began to meet in Fitzwilliam Square, and it began to grow. It was kind of like a fresh wind blowing through the church. More and more people were exercised as they saw the scriptures, and they said, that's the way it is. That's where we should go. And so they found that Fitzwilliam Square, they just outgrew it. And so they began to then meet in Aungier Street, Dublin, in an auction room. And in this auction room, it was a huge facility, and they'd meet there Saturday night, set the chairs up in a circle, just similar to what we've got here, and they'd put lay the table, a simple loaf and a cup, and they'd meet together. And instead of a clergyman doing everything, they would leave the Spirit of God to be the one who would direct them in worship. And so different brothers would get up and lead the company in worship, and it was really a tremendously exciting time. And what was exciting about this era was that it wasn't just happening in Dublin. That's where it first happened, but it began to happen in other places. We lived in Kilkenny in Ireland for 5 years, and in Kilkenny there's a place now, it's called Mount Juliet. And Mount Juliet is one of these big stately homes, like a mansion, and there used to be a man that lived there called the Earl of Carrick. And now it's a golf course. It's where the Irish Open takes place, and a beautiful golf course and lovely facilities. And most of us in this room couldn't afford to even stay there for a night. It's that expensive. Just a beautiful place, and where the rich and famous go and play golf. But back then, Earl of Carrick, he was saved through the preaching of an Episcopalian clergyman, and got very involved in the Episcopalian church. And they asked him if he and another man would review what they called the Book of Common Prayer, which is the prayer book of the Church of England, or the Anglican Church, or over here the Episcopalians. And their whole service is written out, even what prayers to pray on what day. And so basically the whole thing is laid out for them. It's like a curriculum. So today, you know, or whatever day it is, they'd look up in the book, and this is the prayer I'm supposed to pray. This is the scripture reading I'm supposed to do. And this is what I'm supposed to talk about in my sermon. And that was the way it worked. So he was asked to revise the Book of Common Prayer. And he said, okay, I'm going to go back to the Bible and see if I can make it biblical. And so he did, and he rewrote the whole curriculum based on the Bible. And when he handed it over to the Church of Ireland, immediately they threw it out. They said, we don't want this. This is all Bible. You know, it's ignoring our traditions. And so he began to see there's something wrong here. And so what he began to do was he had led many of his servants to Christ, and they began to break bread in his living room with his servants. Now, you can imagine that. I mean, usually in these stately homes, I mean, there was hardly, the only contact that the landowner had with his servants was when they brought him his boiled egg breakfast, you know, I mean, there was very little interaction. But now, they're sat round a table, remembering the Lord together. And he was completely unaware that anybody else was doing this. And he went to a conference in Wicklow at Powerscourt House, another stately home, to study prophecy, and he met all these other guys, and they were doing the same thing. And so what we're saying is this, that this is really a spontaneous movement that actually not just occurred in Dublin, but it occurred all over. There was a group meeting in Bristol in England on exactly the same basis. There was a group in Barnstable. There was a group in Toronto, Ontario. There was a group in New York. There was a group in the West Indies, the British Spice Islands, as they called them then, Guyana. And all of them had seen the same thing at approximately the same time and were unaware that others were doing it. And it was only as they met one another and started sharing what the Lord had been showing them, they'd say, well, that's funny, we do the same thing where we are. And so what we're saying is that it really was a spontaneous movement of the Holy Spirit that caused believers to become burdened about going back to the simplicity of the Bible all over the world, which I think is really an exciting thing when you see that happen. But also what is an exciting thing to me is that these were all young people. They really were. And not only did these young people, you know, and we said 18, 19, the old men of the group were 31. You know, I mean, that was the ancient fella in the group, 31 years of age. But pretty soon, these people became known the world over as the experts on Bible prophecy. And people would come from all over the world to sit at the feet of these men and learn from them about Bible prophecy. And they're in their early teens, 20s, and 30s. And you know, that really makes me excited. Because I say the potential in this room for leadership in evangelical Christianity the world over, it's there, isn't it? It's been done before. Why not again? Why not you master your Bible and become somebody that knows the Word so well that other people want to come and sit at your feet and learn from you? That's what happened there. It's possible. It's been done before. And of course, we might remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus was 33 years of age. It ended here on earth. And most of the disciples were young men. And Paul says to Timothy, let no one despise your youth. And Timothy, as a young man, was sent as a hatchet man to sort problems out in churches. And he's a young fella. And a timid one at that. So, it just shows the potential, doesn't it? And we need to remind ourselves of that you don't have to wait till you become an old fuddy-duddy before God can use you. Right? God can use you now. And I think some of you experienced that last weekend in Athens, right? God can use your life right now. So, this movement began to grow, and one of the biggest meetings was in Plymouth, England. And what happened was, John Nelson Darby was one of the leaders of the group, and in our next session, we're going to be looking at some of the biographical sketches of some of these people. J.N. Darby was a phenomenal traveler, and he traveled to different places, and wherever he went, taught the Word, and he taught these New Testament truths. And so he went to visit students at Oxford University. And many of them sat and listened to him as he taught the scriptures. And some of them were from places like London and Hereford and Plymouth. And as they grasped the truth, they went everywhere bringing these principles with them. And so as a result of a meeting with different brothers at Oxford University, some of them went back to Plymouth and started a meeting there. And the meeting in Plymouth grew so phenomenally because one of the men there was a fellow called Captain Percy Hall. And Captain Percy Hall was in the British Navy and was a tremendously powerful preacher. And he used to have Monday night ministry meetings in Plymouth. And so many people were blessed by his ministry that the little assembly there grew to 700 in fellowship. And so it became the biggest meeting of the movement. And so people would want to know, who are you? Who are you, this group of people? And so what they would say is this, that they recognized that the division in the church was all connected with denominational names. I'm an Episcopalian or an Anglican. I'm a Methodist. I'm this or I'm that. And so you had this whole list of names, and it was like dividing up the body. But all they would simply say was, we're simply believers who meet in Plymouth. Christians gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus in Plymouth, England. Or they would use the term, we're brethren. And you've heard all these things before, but you know what? You've got to hear them again and again and again until you begin to think automatically this way. And so they just said, we're brethren from Plymouth. And so the nickname was given to them, Plymouth Brethren. And that's where it comes from. Because the biggest gathering was Plymouth, England. But you're not Plymouth Brethren because I'm probably the only person in this room that's ever been to Plymouth, England. Right? So I'm the only one that could say, and I don't even come from Plymouth. So I'm not even Plymouth Brethren. You're just simply a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But people want to give you a nickname, and that's where it came from. So, for instance, this book is a kind of a history book. My people, the history of those Christians, sometimes called Plymouth Brethren. But they never called themselves that. That was just a nickname they were given. So the biggest meeting was in Plymouth. And then it continued to spread, and there were gatherings all over the British Isles and further afield. And as a result of it, the movement really got the attention of the world. In fact, a lot of magazines at the time that were Christian magazines were writing about who are these people, and they were writing articles about them, and particularly because of the tremendous emphasis on Bible prophecy, there was a lot of curiosity about this new movement that was sweeping the evangelical world. The movement also was devastated by a terrible division in 1848. And in 1848, a division occurred because one of the teachers in the Plymouth Assembly, a man called Benjamin Willis Newton. Now, you're going to get a test on this, so you better be getting all these guys' names right, right? Benjamin Willis Newton began to teach what was considered to be heretical teaching concerning the person of Christ. And so what happened was their brethren there disciplined Newton. And the issue, the question became this. When Newton was disciplined, if somebody is put out of fellowship of an assembly, until he repents, he ought not to be welcome anywhere until he openly repents of his doctrine. So say one of you guys, this is something that we hope never happens. But say one of you guys fall into sin, and you're disciplined by your assembly, you're put out of fellowship. That means, say you're in fellowship at Lake Lanier. You should not be able to come to Washington Chapel and break bread. Because if you're disciplined there, then we should honor that discipline of the assembly until you repent and are restored back to fellowship. And so it should be effective anywhere where you go. Wherever you go, they ought to ask you, are you in happy fellowship in your assembly? Or are you under discipline? If you're under discipline, you've got to sit it back. You can't remember the Lord, right, until you repent. And so that became the issue. But then what happened is they went a step further. And there were some people that didn't think that Newton was a heretic. And so they would not agree with the discipline, and people from that assembly would be welcomed in other places who said that he wasn't a heretic. And so even though these people themselves never taught that heresy, the fact that they just were in agreement with him or in the same assembly meant that people had to decide, do we let them remember the Lord or do we discipline them? So let me just give try and illustrate it. I start preaching heresy. I'm not going to do it this morning, but just imagine that I do, right? And I've been associated with Washington Chapel. That's where I'm in fellowship. So then Brother Ernie, who's also in Washington Chapel, he comes to visit Lakeside. And what they would say is, well, sorry, you can't remember the Lord here because you're associated with Washington Chapel, and that's where that heretic is. Now, Ernie may not believe what I believe, and he may never have taught that, ever. But because he is associated with me, some folks just wrote him off. And that's what divided the assemblies at the time, was, have you judged the issue about Mr. Newton? In fact, if you go back to England today, and to some of the exclusive meetings that anybody associated with Newton ought to be disciplined, the first thing they'll ask you if you go there to remember the Lord is, have you judged the issue? And you say, what issue? And they'll say, well, back in 1848, you know, Mr. Newton's heresy. You say, I wasn't even thought about in 1848. But they want, if you don't come down one way or another on the issue, they won't let you remember the Lord. And Well, all we can say is this. It's a very sad era of the movement. And all we can say is this, is that the assembly movement prior to that time was so thrilling and so refreshing. It was the closest thing to apostolic Christianity that the world had seen since the days of the apostles. It was so exciting. And what we need to realize is this, that whenever there's the blessing of God, the enemy will seek to destroy it. Right? Anything that God does that is a work of the Spirit of God, the enemy will seek to destroy it. And that's exactly what happened. And there was a division, and that division has never been here to this day. And so the assemblies are divided into two groups, the exclusives and the open assemblies. And the open assemblies are those that do not practice secondary separation, basically. In other words, there might be somebody in your assembly, and we don't agree with everything he preaches, but we're not going to judge you because you're in the same assembly with that guy. Every individual is judged on their own merit. That's the issue. It's not because of your associations. And so that was a tremendous and horrendous division. But that's the bad news. Now the good news. 1859, there was a revival that took place that swept through the world. It started actually in 1858 in America, but then it spread to Northern Ireland in 1859 and then across to Britain. And at that time, people were being saved in the hundreds of thousands. And you read some of the stories of, in Dublin, Ireland, a man connected with the Guinness Brewery, but he was somebody who was connected to it in the same family, and he was a preacher, and he preached in a theater in Dublin, and people were so anxious to get in to hear the gospel that they were actually holding on to the drain pipes outside, peeping in the window. I mean, you can't imagine that today, can you? But that's the 1859 revival. There was people flooding into churches because they were convicted of their sin, burdened, and wanting to be saved. And it wasn't an uncommon sight to walk down a street and have people walk up to you and say, "Tell me, how can I get saved?" Well, wouldn't it be nice to be involved in that kind of thing today? But that's the way it was. And as a result of that, the assemblies grew phenomenally because some of the chief preachers in the revival were in the assemblies. And the reason for that was that many of the clergy at that time were liberal. They didn't even believe the gospel themselves. So you had all these people wanting to hear the gospel, and none of the clergymen could help them. So who's going to preach to them? Well, the assemblies, they had hundreds and hundreds of people who could preach. And so they became the preachers of the revival. And so as a result of that, many of their converts wanted to meet in assembly fellowship. And the assemblies probably experienced their greatest expansion at that time in the 1859 revival. Well, we want to think about the history in the United States a little bit. And in the United States, the exclusive meetings were here, and there were many of them, but the open assemblies had very little presence in North America. And there was a group of Scotchmen, probably Sam's ancestry here, that came over. They had been involved in what was called the North East Coast Mission in Scotland, and their burden was to reach fishermen in the fishing villages of the northeast Scotland. And so they went into fishing villages, they preached the gospel, saw people saved, and then what happened is when they got saved, they went to the Presbyterian Church, which is the big church in Scotland. And the sad thing was, here are these people newly converted, they go to the Presbyterian Church, and nine times out of ten, the Presbyterian minister wasn't even saved himself. And so they got so frustrated. Here we are seeing all these people saved. We put them into the local church, and then they just dry up spiritually, because how can you feed the sheep if you're not even a believer yourself? You see? And so here's this minister, and he don't believe the very fundamentals of the faith. And so what happened is they said, well, what are we going to do with all these converts? Thousands were being saved. What do we do with them? And so they began a search of the New Testament to find out what did the apostles do with new converts. you see. How did they deal with them? And so they began to meet according to New Testament Christianity. And as a result of that, the assemblies were formed all over Scotland. Many of them are still in existence to this day. But then these men, six evangelists, came over to North America. And as they came to North America, they basically spread out and they went and pioneered all across this continent. Now, you know how big America is. If you've ever been on a road trip out west, I'll never forget driving from New Jersey to Omaha, Nebraska. I mean, I just thought the road would never end. I mean, it just is incredible how big this country is. And these guys, six of them, came over here, and there were no open assemblies whatsoever in North America in 1871. Not one. And they looked at the country, and they kind of drew a map, and they said, okay, you go this way, I'll go this way, he'll go that way. And they fanned out, and everywhere they went, they preached the gospel, often using tents in the summertime and then storefronts in the wintertime. And they saw converts and they gathered them into assembly fellowship. And by the time they finished, there was assemblies in Toronto, there was assemblies in Chicago, there was assemblies in Kansas City, there was assemblies in California. And they had spread and fountain all over the country. And it was six men. But there were six men that had a vision. And I want to just say something this morning, because you're saying, what has all this history got to do with me? I think it's got a lot to do with you, and a lot to do with the direction you go in your life right now. See, I look at Georgia, and I think of Georgia. Now, never mind the rest of the United States. Let's just think Georgia. I can tell you a lot of cities in Georgia where there's no assembly. Not one. A lot of cities. And I think of you, and I say, these are young guys. But they had a zeal for God, they had a passion for the gospel, and they were convinced of the truth. And they just went, and everywhere they went, they saw assembly started. And I thought, wouldn't it be exciting if out of this Word Alive Teens group, that some of you decided, when I finish college, I'm going to locate where there's not an assembly. But I'm not going to go to a church, another church, I'm going to start one. And maybe two or three of you would say, you know, friends, and you've been in this all together, and you say, let's all go, and there's no assembly in Valdosta. Let's go and start an assembly down there. Atlanta, there's a whole bunch of areas in Atlanta, huge populations, no New Testament assembly. And so what we're saying is, six men with a vision, what a difference they made. By the time they'd finished, there were assemblies all over this continent. Just six guys. And I'm just convinced that one of the reasons we struggle so much as Christians is because we have no vision and we're sitting targets for the enemy. That's the reason. You know, I believe that the armor of God tells us something. That Christianity is meant to be aggressive. Do you know that there's no armor for the back? It's all in the front. And there's a sword, right? And a shield. And you're supposed to go and take the fight to the enemy. Right? And so what I'm concerned about is strategic thinking. And as you look at your life, you know, you need to ask yourself the question, why has God saved you? What is your purpose? Why am I here? What does God want to do with my life? I'll tell you, He's got bigger goals for you than just filling a pew for the rest of your lives. A lot bigger goals than just that. In fact, why settle down and just fill a pew? I find that probably one of the most boring things, right? Just to be a spectator. You need to get in the action. And so you got to ask yourself, if these six guys could do it, well, what could we do? And that's what they did. They had a tremendous effect on the it began. Then there was a second generation that followed them. And the second generation also had that pioneer vision. And they'd go to new areas and start the gospel. And then there was a third generation. But basically what's happened is that now pioneering is almost unheard of in the assemblies in North America. Almost unheard of. We don't think that way anymore. We go to an area and we look for an assembly where there's lots of activity that will be nice for me. Okay? They've got a good youth program and they've got this, this, and this. And instead of thinking, Lord, what can I do to make a difference? And I think it's faulty thinking. It really is. So that's what it is. Now, I want to just mention that the 70s through the 90s, there was a tremendous time of battle in the assemblies. And the battle was over the first principles. And basically, what happened was there were a group of people that simply said this, that today people are much more intelligent. And unless we have a professional ministry, in other words, we pay a guy who has been to Dallas Seminary or someplace like that, that our assemblies are just going to die. And so they said, and then, you know, the issue of the woman's role, our culture has changed back in the 50s. Every church, I don't care what it was, whether it was Catholic, whether it was Baptist, whether it was Presbyterian, a woman would never go to a church meeting without a covering on her head, back in the 50s. But the 60s, time of rebellion, right? And a tremendous change took place, and women asserting their place in society and all the rest of it. And so it began to affect the practice in churches. And the assemblies said, the reason we practice headship, and it's symbolic practice, because the Bible says so. It's not because it's popular for women to wear hats, and Emily Post says so in her book on etiquette, which she does, back in the 50s. But now, culture may change, but God's Word hasn't. So it ends up that basically very few practice it anymore. And so what these people were saying is, well, we got to, you know, this is a stumbling block. People out there, you know, in the modern era, they don't think that way anymore. We've got to get rid of it. So basically, there was an abandoning of truths that had been held from the very beginning. And the thinking behind it was, if we don't do this, the assemblies are going to die. And so they had a magazine, they had a lot of money, and they had all these eloquent men going around and saying, unless we get professional clergy, unless we get this, this, and this, the whole thing's going to die. Well, at that time, there were a group of men in North America that said, hey, wait a minute. The reason we do these things is because the Bible says so. And that there's more to church and the whole issue of gathering together in church, there's more to it than just being popular and accepted in our world. What about the idea of pleasing the Lord? Is that a factor? I mean, what we do in His house, does it have anything to do with pleasing Him in His house? And so they began to stand up. And some of these men are men you know, William MacDonald. He began to write and say, let's hear it for the assemblies. And these principles are really true. And he wrote a tremendous article saying, has God's Word changed? And he stood up against these men. J.B. Nicholson Jr., another one that God used. Steve Holster. There's a whole bunch of them. Randy Amos, that stood up and said, no, we will not budge because these are biblical issues. And so what happened is that there was, as it were, almost a rediscovery in assemblies of first principles. And it was an exciting time. It was a difficult time because there were some that followed this new model and basically said, you know, unless you've been to Dallas Seminary, you ought not to be preaching in an assembly. Well, that would eliminate anybody in this room that preaches, right? Anybody here been at Dallas Seminary? I have done one course at Dallas Seminary, and I just audited the course, and that was an interesting experience. But I don't have any degree from there. I don't have any degree from anywhere. So does that mean I have to be silent? And it all comes back to this issue: what is it that makes a man's ministry acceptable to the people of God? Isn't it that he has been gifted by the Spirit of God? It's not that he's got a piece of paper from an institution that says that he is certified to be an authentic clergyman. It's that he's been gifted by the Holy Spirit. You see? And so, there was a tremendous battle at that time. And we did want to mention the influence of the assemblies around the world. And you're going to be surprised at some of this. Anybody in here, if you've heard of D.L. Moody, raise your hands. Now, I don't mean just this minute, but before, right? You've heard of D.L. Moody. Most people in this room have heard of D.L. Moody. He was probably one of the most successful evangelists in the world. And D.L. Moody was tremendously influenced by the Brethren movement in two particular areas. One area was his gospel preaching. D.L. Moody used to preach, and almost every time he preached on hell. That was his message. It was always, you know, flee from the wrath to come. And there was an evangelist in the UK, in Manchester, in England. And the only good thing I can think about Manchester is that Henry Morehouse came from there. But Henry Morehouse was called the boy evangelist, even though he wasn't a boy, but he had such a youthful appearance that he was called the boy preacher. And Henry Morehouse met D.L. Moody on one of Moody's trips to the UK, and he said, "Can I come and preach in your church?" And Moody just thought, this is just a kid. And so he put him off. But every time he met Morehouse said, "I want to come and preach in your church." So eventually Moody said, "Okay, you can come." But he didn't expect him to turn up. So eventually Henry Morehouse came over and turned up at Moody Church in Chicago. And when he turned up in Moody Church, D.L. Moody was away preaching somewhere else. So he went to the deacons and he said to the deacons in this church, D.L. Moody said I could preach in his church. And so the deacons cabled Moody and said, "What do we do with this fella?" And so they said, "Well, there's no harm, let him preach." Well, he preached, and he preached on John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." And the message was so blessed of God, many were saved for that one message. And so they asked him if he'd preach the next night. And he preached on John 3:16 the next night. And he preached for a whole week, and every night he got up and he said, "I've been thinking of a better text that I could speak on, but I couldn't think of a better text, so I'm going to ask you to turn again at John 3:16. And for a whole week he preached on John 3:16. And D.L. Moody came back from his meetings and he asked the deacons, "Well, how's this fellow panning out?" And they said, "He is having a phenomenal effect on our church." And they said, "Well, what's he been speaking on?" He said, "John 3:16. So he said, "I got to hear this guy." So again, Moody sat there in the congregation listening, and Morehouse got up and he said, "Again, I've been looking for a different text, but I can't find a better one than this." And he preached on John 3:16. And Moody was so overwhelmed with the love of God, and he realized he had never been preaching the love of God. All he was ever preaching was the wrath of God. And he said that that was the turning point in his ministry. From that point, he began to preach a God of love that loves sinners and has come to send the best of heaven for the worst of, and he began to preach that. And it changed his ministry and began to see not just a trickle of people saved, but thousands saved through his ministry. So it had an influence on his preaching. But also there was a period in D.L. Moody's life where he was so dry spiritually, and his wife said to him, "You need to go to England and you need to sit at the feet of the Brethren." So that's what he did. And he went back to the British Isles, and he went to see F.C. Bland, who was a Bible teacher from Kerry in Ireland. And he just said, I want to just come and I want to sit at your feet for a week. And he did, and it turned Moody's dryness, because the Brethren preachers, one thing that they did is they emphasized the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly the person and work and glory of Christ. And it really changed his life. And one of the things D.L. Moody used to do was anybody he ever met, he would give them a copy of Notes on the Pentateuch by C.H. McIntosh. Because he said, whenever his soul was dry, spiritually, he used to read McIntosh. So that's just one influence. D.L. Moody was tremendously influenced by the Brethren movement. Here's another one. Anybody here heard of the Scofield Reference Bible? Okay? C.I. Scofield. C.I. Scofield was a lawyer in Missouri. And he was an alcoholic. And life was in ruins, and one of his friends came in one day and he led him to Christ. And Scofield's life was transformed, and he eventually became a congregational minister in Dallas, Texas. And when he was ministering as a congregational minister, he met a Presbyterian called J.H. Brooks, who wrote a lot of prophecy books. And J.H. Brooks was basically discipled by John Nelson Darby. and he would attribute all his understanding of prophecy to Darby. And so Brooks then discipled Schofield, and Schofield wrote the Schofield Reference Bible, and he attributes basically the teaching to the teaching of J.N. Darby. And if you read the Schofield Reference Bible, you're being influenced by the Brethren movement, because the teaching in the Schofield Reference Bible was really that which came from John Nelson Darby. So it has had a tremendously wide influence. If you use concordances in any way, or look at the original languages, chances are that you'll run into people from the Brethren movement. G.V. Wigram, his name, George Vicesimus Wigram. Can you imagine being called Vicesimus? Apparently, it's something to do with 20 in Latin, because he was the 20th child. So even though Lakeside has a lot of boasting that it can do about family size, I don't think you've got a Vicesimus here, right? G.V. Wigram was a very wealthy man, and was a tremendous Bible student, and he wrote the Englishman's Hebrew Concordance and the Englishman's Greek Concordance of the New Testament. And W.E. Vine, he Vine's Expository Dictionary. If you looked up Greek words, you probably use Vine's. Again, they were all men who were connected, and we could go on and on, mention lots of them, but certainly they have had a tremendously wide influence, much wider than their circles. What are 10 cardinal principles? I want to go through these quickly. First of all, the centrality of the Lord's Supper. And what is interesting is that when the Reformation came, often in Christianity you'll find that things tend to happen in a pendulum swing. There's a reaction. So in Catholicism, basically, if you go to the Catholic Church, the whole service centers around the Mass, which is connected loosely with the communion service. I mean, I say loosely because a lot of what they do has no basis in Scripture whatsoever. But nevertheless, the centerpiece of the whole thing is the communion. Now, when the Reformation came, they were so opposed to Catholicism that they swung to the other extreme, and some people they would in their churches maybe have a communion service once every 6 months. A lot of the Presbyterians, they would have an annual communion service once a year. And why did they do that? Why did they go to that extreme? Well, because they were reacting against Rome with its Mass, you see, and they instead of having the altar, which was the centerpiece of the Mass, as the center of it, the pulpit became the center. So you go to a lot of Protestant churches, and you look at the design of the building, and it all revolves around the pulpit, right? Because that's the centerpiece. Because it's a Reformation, and we're opposed to Catholicism, and we've got this, but again, pendulum swings are usually reactionary, right? And so they've reacted and they've gone to the other extreme. Because in the New Testament, if you read it carefully, they didn't minimize remembering the Lord and the Lord's Supper. In fact, the only meeting that you'll actually get a description of in the New Testament is the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. It obviously is important. And I'd like to mention that Paul, who gave that passage in 1 Corinthians 11, wasn't personally present at the Lord's Supper. He wasn't there. But he says that which he had received from the Lord, he delivered to them. In other words, he got it directly from Christ. And so the assembly movement began to, as it came into existence in the 1800s, the centerpiece, once again, became the Lord's Supper. In fact, it's only since the 1950s that the Family Bible Hour that you and your assembly came into existence. It wasn't even there. Most assemblies, and in Ireland you go to the assemblies now, most of the assemblies still don't have a Family Bible Hour. They're Sunday morning at 11 o'clock they meet to break bread. And that breaking of bread goes on for an hour and a half. And at the end of that breaking of bread, they sit in a circle, they have the table, loaf and a cup, and then any of the brothers that feel exercised gets up from their seat and gives a word of ministry to close the meeting at the end of the breaking of bread. And that's the way it is. That's the way it was historically from the very beginning. The family Bible hour is a new thing. It really is. The Lord's Supper was central. It was central in their thinking, and of course, there's a lot of reasons for that. But nevertheless, that was one of the central things. Then secondly, and I'll say this quickly and then we'll have to break, the unity of the body. We've already mentioned how they would not take any name that divided them from other Christians. And so they said, we can't accept the name Presbyterian because there are Christians that don't accept that. So we'll only accept a name that every Christian is happy with. And so that's why they say, who are you? I'm a Christian. What kind of a Christian? Well, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus. They'd only accept those names. They don't want any other denominational title because they believe that denominationalism divides up the unity of the body. And Scripture says, how many bodies are there? There is one body, right? And so when you have all these different denominations, even unsaved people, they're confused. And they'll say, why is there all these different groups? You see? And it's really very unscriptural to have all these names because it just really is confusion and it divides up the body of Christ. And it's unscriptural. The New Testament church in Corinth was called what? The Church of God at Corinth. That was it, wasn't it? And all of them. The church in Thessalonica. And that's real simple. Well, we've got a lot more to do, and we don't have a lot of time to do it, but we've got to close now and have a break. Let's just pause for a moment in prayer. Father, again, we just ask that you'd help us to learn lessons from history. We ask particularly that we would see that you have a plan and a purpose for our lives, and that even though many in this room are young, that does not seem to get in the way of being able to be used greatly of you. And we're so glad that in the past that you've used young men and young women with conviction and with vision to turn the world upside down. And we ask that you'd give us a vision for being more than just a passively involved in Christianity, but that we might indeed, as it were, take up the baton and live wholeheartedly for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll give thee the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.